And our sermon text today is John chapter 9, verses 24 to 41. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Did you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." When I was a young sous chef in the kitchen of the Fleur-de-Lis in the Boulderado Hotel in Boulder, Colorado, we regularly prepared the weekend specials under the supervision of our chef. The weekend special was always a showcase for a chef's creative talents and skills. What was on his mind? What new flavors or ingredients had he combined in fresh ways? What recipe would he create to amaze and elicit bravos? It was there reliably in the weekend special. Consequently, he was like a mother hen, doting over each one of us, watching every cut of the blade, every stir of the spoon, every folding in of that next ingredient. And we had a reputation for quality all over the West Slope, including the occasional food critic from the Denver Post. One Friday evening, he had an important meeting, and he left detailed instructions for the preparation of that weekend special. There were three of us working under him, and it soon became apparent that there was some confusion as to exactly when several ingredients should be added, what temperatures they should be cooked, these kinds of things. In fine cuisine, as in life, timing is everything. We were proceeding, albeit a bit awkwardly and tentatively. This was in the day before cell phones, right, when we had to communicate by smoke signal. So we couldn't just text him for clarification. Finally, just hours before we opened, he arrived back in the kitchen and everything fell into place. Order was restored, our questions were answered, and the recipe came together, and we had another successful weekend special. But it took his personal presence and his personal direction for it to happen. Much of the same kind of situation happens today in our text when it comes to the final recipe, if you will, of our blind man's journey to sight. As he struggles mightily doing a remarkable job, really, of jousting intellectually with the Jews, he nevertheless does not achieve full knowledge, full spiritual sight, until the personal presence of Jesus obtains. The personal presence of the master chef, if you will. Then all things become clear. Jesus is known and his devotion is directed to the Son of Man. Let's walk with him, this blind man, as more and more light shines on Jesus of Nazareth. What a marvelous text. Chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. 2 points I want to make with you from this text today. Verses 24 through 34, first of all, sight. With increasing clarity, the man born blind gains spiritual sight. While the Jews, born sighted, sink into spiritual blindness. Well, our text today begins with our principal, the man born blind, being called in for questioning a second time by the first century equivalent of the FBI. Almost every teacher who comments on this text remarks on how it proceeds, such that it is apparent they're not searching for new information, but rather hope to catch him in a contradiction so they might have something by which to accuse him, and especially Jesus. The FBI has perfected this technique, trapping everyone from Martha Stewart to Michael Flynn, among others, for lying to them when, in fact, the so-called federal offense, when examined closely, was nothing more than minor discrepancies in two accounts or conflicts, perhaps, with other witnesses who had their own problems with credibility. When the FBI cannot get a person for a particular crime, they set up a situation in which they hope to catch the suspect in a lie, even if they have to manufacture that situation. Well, such we have before us as the Jews begin their questioning. Here's a simple, rude beggar whose healing has created such a sensation that it cannot be ignored. Perhaps it can be turned to their benefit, though, if it cannot simply be suppressed. And so they begin with an intimidating bluff. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, this idea of giving glory to God, this exhortation to give glory to God, it's not the opening of a praise and worship service called by charismatic rabbis. They have no intention of acknowledging the glory revealed by Jesus' sign. And that's meant to be ironic here as well. Rather, their give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner, is a formal adjuration for him to confess his sin and error, even as Joshua implored Achan back in the Old Testament in the conquest. Remember from Joshua chapter 7. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." This adjuration was the prelude to judgment, of course, when Achan was swallowed up by the earth. Well, the Jews intended the man born blind to be browbeaten into a similar confession of sin. Joshua's exhortation had become, indeed, the traditional means of adjuration and provocation to confession by a sinner. They know Jesus is a sinner. Ergo, anyone professing him as a disciple must be a sinner as well. But our principal is not to be intimidated, is he? Rather, he modestly confesses a thing of which he does not know, and a thing of which he is certain. First, being a rude and uneducated beggar, he does not know whether the one who healed him is a sinner, presumptively, according to their fine extrapolation of the Mosaic law, right? Now, he will later argue for Jesus' sinlessness in this matter. But for now, he leaves it as a matter of ignorance on his part, given their grounds. But secondly, he lays before them two irrefutable facts of experience of which he is certain. Once I was blind, now I see. Beautiful words, aren't they? How this confession has echoed through the centuries of the church's testimony of their faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the maker of this sign. We are still in the wake of this beautiful sign. Number six, right? How this confession has echoed through the centuries. And as you read church history, you've come upon it now and then, you know, time and time again. The church fathers love this confession, and they embrace it in the face of all the twisted, complex arguments of Greek philosophy. The philosopher Justin Martyr especially. It is an eloquent testimony in its simplicity. Once I was blind, but now I see. Very poignantly, St. Francis of Assisi, towards the end of his life, was smitten with blindness. And his favorite verse quickly became one that confessed the sight he still had in his Savior. Once I was blind, but now I see. And our hymnody, too, reflects it in some of our favorites, right? The light of the world is Jesus, for example. Come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I see. The light of the world is Jesus. Or what we sang this morning, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. How many times have you heard it on the lips of believers in your own life, too? Or how many times have you said it yourself? Right? It is a simple, eloquent testimony to what we once were apart from Christ and what we now are in Christ. This is the enduring testimony of the man born blind. But it is the short-term circumstantial details over which the Jews obsess. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Short-sighted, blind. Well, depending upon his answer, the Jews can trap him and his Savior in transgressions of their obsessive rules, not in the letter and spirit of the Torah, but in their obsessive rules. His answer took aback not only the Jews, but readers subsequent to them throughout history. He says, I've told you already, and you would not listen. What do you want to hear it again? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? F.F. Bruce observes trenchantly, he says, he now displays a hitherto unsuspected capacity for ironical repartee. A hitherto unsuspected from a blind beggar, this capacity for ironical repartee. And indeed, he does fence with them intellectually, doesn't he? He sees through their devices. He's already spoken, but they've not heard. Are they so eager to hear his story again because they want to follow the master? Or because they want to trap him in a legal technicality? And the church father, Cyril of Alexandria, makes a critical observation here. He says, some of the leaders knew that he was the Christ. And then he cites chapter 12, upcoming here. He cites chapter 12. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Cyril goes on to say, this claim is strengthened by Nicodemus, who boldly says to our Lord Jesus Christ, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So, there are some in their very midst who perhaps are toying with the idea or have already become disciples of Jesus, but are afraid to confess it. And so, our man, born blind, but now he sees, he's taunting them, if you will, for their obvious ploy. And the response of the Jews anticipates precisely what Christians would face before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and in the synagogues throughout the empire after the resurrection of our Lord. They reviled him, right? They reviled him. And then, picking up the thread regarding discipleship, they make great pretense of distinguishing themselves from him by identifying as disciples of Moses, to whom all could agree God spoke, as we saw in our reading from Numbers today. But they conveniently forget that that walk of discipleship is now obsolete. We know this from the beginning, from the very prologue. But Jesus also, back in chapter 5, in rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me," right? And of course, the one of whom Moses spoke is now here. As John says in his prologue, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Discipleship in Moses is now obsolete. Discipleship in Christ is now here. But to add insult then to injury, they take the opposite side of an argument they had made against Jesus' origins back in chapter 7. Back in chapter 7, verse 27, when they were arguing with those who thought that this indeed might be the Messiah, they said then, back in chapter 7, "We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Unequivocally, they stated that back in chapter 7. But in their effort to take whatever side of an argument suits their point they're trying to make at the time, even when it contradicts a point they were previously trying to establish, even in this effort, they have inadvertently granted one of the criteria to prove the bona fide of the coming Messiah. "When the Christ appears," they said back in chapter 7, "no one will know where he comes from." Now they're saying, "As for this man, we do not know where he comes from." That's an admission of one of the criteria for Messiah. Which is it, boys? You're tying yourselves in knots, trying to reassert your authority. John is having a bit of fun, I think, sometimes in this gospel with these guys and our budding theologian, the man born blind, now seeing, and seeing with increasing clarity all things. Our budding theologian is ready to exercise his exegetical muscles. He says, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." I.e., Messiah, you will not know where he comes from, and yet he has opened my eyes. The clear, ineluctable conclusion is that he must come from God. And that conclusion then is established beyond question by two grounds that he provides. for his conclusion. Number one, God doesn't listen to sinners. You're making him out to be a sinner. God does not listen to sinners, but does listen to the faithful. And since the Father listens to the Son, that is Jesus of Nazareth, he must be faithful. And the second ground he provides, from the beginning, no one born blind has been healed. Such power must be sourced in God. Otherwise, he could not have accomplished this sign. And it is a semeion, a sign from God, that here indeed is Messiah. And as all knew, healing the blind is a sign of the servant, the Messiah, the coming Messiah. We saw this in our reading from last week from Isaiah chapter 42. I will give you as a covenant for the people, he says to the servant, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So, our newly sighted, our newly minted New Testament exegete clearly anticipates the phenomenon our Lord reassures would obtain after his resurrection. We read that in Luke today. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It's precisely what is giving liberty to the tongue of our man born blind, newly sighted, newly minted exegete, if you will. But we have to ask ourselves, really, is the pressure any less in our own day? If anything, the hatred for Jesus and his church has intensified over the centuries as the dragon's time shortens. Satan is making war upon us even as we speak, all around the world. Even as this amazing trophy of God's grace, even as he is scornfully, peremptorily thrown out of the council and presumably out of the synagogue too. That's the same verb used for throwing one out of the synagogue. Even as he is castigated as a sinner, that is, as one who had paid the price in his blindness for either his own or his parents' sin, right? The understanding which the disciples had initially brought to the situation. You remember when we treated of that early on. Well, in that same way, our brothers and sisters have been exiled from polite company ever since then, and ever will be too. Scorned, persecuted, and killed. Martyrs, they are called. For acknowledging Jesus of Nazareth, we are denied by men. And we can count on the persecution and the exile being intensified in our own day. But our Lord does reassure us, doesn't he? He reassures us in that very same saying that we read from Luke chapter 12, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And this Jesus does then in the very next verse, doesn't he? That brings us to point two. Sight. With finality, the man born blind sees Jesus as the Son of Man. While the Jews born sighted see him as nothing more than a sinner. Verses 35 to 41. What a marvelous scene. As the Good Shepherd, we'll hear more about that Good Shepherd next week. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus hears of a lost sheep banished from the fold and leaves the 99 and immediately goes and seeks him out. And as my chef brought together all the elements of his recipe and completed his masterpiece by his personal presence there with us, so this master chef brings together all the elements of this masterpiece of grace, and he does so by his personal presence in the soon-to-be fully spiritually sighted man. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, begins that final touch, finishing off that masterpiece, that recipe, with a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? We already know the two main features you remember, right? You carry over your memory of other sermons and so forth to these. We already know the two main features of this favorite self-designation of Jesus, Son of Man, his favorite self-designation. Those two main features are, number one, he is the coming Lord of glory, and secondly, he is the coming judge of all the earth. And this understanding of the Son of Man, as we saw several times now, has its origins in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Go there now. Go there if you have your Bible in your lap. This has to be second nature to you. When you hear this designation of Jesus, Son of Man, this has to be your intuitive understanding of it, because it is that which Jesus brings to it. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 say, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. This is the New Testament understanding, the gospel understanding, our Lord's understanding of this term, Son of Man. So then, with that leading, that prompting question put before him, our newly sighted disciple manifests his dual sight, right? 2020 physical, 2020 spiritual sight, in his willingness to place his faith in that coming Son of Man. And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? There is no objective faith present without the object of faith being present. And the object of faith for our objective faith is present here, is he not? He's present here before the man born blind, and he is present here in the person of the Holy Spirit, wherever this text is read and preached. Christ is present before those who see. Those who the Holy Spirit draws seek him out. They hope to put their faith in him. And he does not disappoint. But he comes to them and identifies himself, even as he does before the blind man born blind. You have seen him. Double entendre there. You have seen him. That is physically now standing before you. And you have seen him spiritually. That is in believing in him and acknowledging him before men. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. A circumlocution for, hey, it's me, right? The church father, Caesarius of Arles, says, the blind man did not delay. Immediately he washed the face of his heart and saw, right? Seeing clearly the parallels between the physical sight given him, washing in the pool of Siloam, and now washing the face of his heart and seeing Jesus. And the disciple with sight will make a good confession and respond as his previously dead wiring begins to hum and whir with emotions of worship. We're wired to worship, aren't we? But it's misdirected to evil or is dead until it begins to come alive and hum and whir with emotions of worship. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And our text really is calling all who read to respond as our newly sighted beggar has done. Believe, confess, and worship. The apostle has adroitly put you in the sandals of this one. You are in the place of the newly sighted man. You are placed there directly, vividly, by the apostle who has written this gospel. You are intended to respond. Hopefully you will respond as he. Might be possible, though, that you respond otherwise. There are only one of two ways. Now, as a corollary to his self-designation as the Son of Man, Jesus solemnly warns those who arrogantly presume to see, but are in reality blind. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This enigmatic statement is a favorite teaching tool of the rabbi. It's called clarity through contraries. Clarity through contraries. Now, Mike is fond of using clarity through contrast, right? Well, this teaching tool has roots. Clarity through contraries. That is, two opposite things are juxtaposed to clearly distinguish them for the student, that they might then discern where they are. That they might then discern where they are. Clarity through contraries. Two things so clear, juxtaposed, that one can distinguish them. And the student is meant to do so. That's the sense of judgment here. It's not a final eschatological judgment at the end of the world before the throne of God. No. But a judgment that is discernment. That is, one is able to judge whether he is blind or sighted by his response to Jesus, who has come into the world for this very purpose. He is a precipitator. All is one homogeneous glass of milk before he comes. But like vinegar poured into a glass of milk, he precipitates out by the time he's done, and you know whether you are sighted or blind. He has come to give spiritual sight to those previously born spiritually blind, as we all are. But a man who presumes himself already to be in possession of sight, and to be in possession of that spiritual sight without the regenerative presence of Jesus of Nazareth healing him, such a presumptive one can in reality do nothing but judge himself to be blind. Sense of judgment, discernment. And such men will only become increasingly blind as they stubbornly reject Jesus. And the Pharisees see that he's talking about them. Are we also blind? And Jesus, undistracted, undeterred by their question, presses home his clarification through contraries. If you were born blind, that is, spiritually in need of sight and confessing as much, at which point your sin would be forgiven and spiritual sight graciously bestowed unto you, If you are blind in that sense, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, that is, you arrogantly, presumptively think you have spiritual sight when you manifestly do not, because you reject me. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. In other words, you are unforgiven. You are still condemned. Behold the judgment that comes with this sign. You cannot avoid it either. You are plopped right there in front of him in the place of the blind man and the Pharisees. Which are you? Of what party are you? There is only one of two choices, one of two places that you will be found. For all who read this, you are placed in that precise point. For judgment he has come. Onto which side do you judge to have come in seeing this wondrous sign? This wondrous and beautiful sign of sight restored. Physical sight, taking us from the physical to the spiritual, as Jesus always does so graciously and so clearly. Taking us from physical sight to spiritual sight. What a marvelous sign. But you must confront, you must judge today. Onto which side do you find yourself after seeing this marvelous, glorious sign? Do you see him for who he is? Do you see him as the Savior? Indeed. Time and time again, these signs demonstrate him to be so. He has demonstrated before you today. Place your faith in him and worship him. Let us now come to that place then where we do see the physical elements before us and also then see the Savior spiritually in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.